that last verse, chorus. So, Isaiah 40, verse 12 says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name." You ever stop to think about it? We just say there are billions of stars up there. We have no clue. Some of them have numbers. He knows every star has a name for them. Tells them when to move and where to move if they move. "By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one of these stars is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my right is discarded by my God?" In other words, God is asking the question, how in the world do you even, can you say that I have no idea what's going on? "Have you not known? Have you not heard the Lord?" By the way, the word Lord here is all capitals. It's his name. There's only one everlasting God. He's Jehovah, Yahweh. "The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Go on high, go up on, up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news." By the way, a herald was a public crier, town crier. Go throughout the town giving out the news. Hark the herald angels. They're heavenly messengers. And giving out the news. So he says, "O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Genesis 1. I'm going to read two passages from Genesis. And then I want to put them side by side with John 1. They're staggering for our minds to comprehend. Genesis 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them." John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, the Word was, with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word made everything that was made," which means he wasn't made. He's the eternal God. He made, let me find my place. And here it comes to me. It's, in my opinion, the greatest thought that has ever short-circuited a finite mind. "And the Word, the one who made everything that was made, became flesh and dwelt among us." He not only dwelt among us, he became one of us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I want you to think for a moment about what we just read. It says, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth, and he created us in his image. And now in John, it says that he fashioned the Word in our image. Christmas began when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and implanted within her the divine human being, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And he dwelt with us. Dwelt means tabernacle, as in a tent. In other words, he moved into the neighborhood. He pitched his tent in our midst. Three kinds of people lived in tents. Shepherds, and then sojourners and soldiers. And the reason, of course, is they all stayed very seldom in one place. Jesus lived in the tent of his humanity for 33 years because he too was a shepherd and a sojourner and a soldier. He came as a visitor from heaven to be the good shepherd and became the captain of our salvation when he defeated the devil once and for all. He was a flesh and blood human being, and I want you to listen carefully now for the next couple of minutes. He was born of a woman with a human nature, just like ours. You say, well, he was just like ours. He was born as we were born. He grew up just like we did. He went through every stage of human growth. He was a helpless baby. We just can't get over our great-grandson. And we just coo over him and try to get him to laugh, but he's helpless. He can't feed himself. He has to be rocked by his mother or father. And Nathan does an amazing job. He has to be held and fed. Jesus was held and fed by his mother, the woman he created. He went through the toddler stage. The Son of God took his first halting steps. He fell down like every baby does. He had to learn to talk. The Word had to learn to talk. He was a young child. Let me ask you this question. Do you think he liked to play games with other kids? Absolutely, he did. Well, let me ask you this. Did he fall down? Did he ever get a scraped knee? Did he ever bruise an arm? There was a time when I probably would have said, no, I don't think so. No, I think so. He was just like us. He knows what every one of us goes through. Teenagers, he knows exactly what you're going through. He too was a teenager. He too was misunderstood and sometimes treated badly by his peers, by his own brothers and sisters, because they were sinners. He never retaliated. Never lost his cool, never carried a grudge. And I'm thinking to live in a house with somebody who really was perfect. I mean, here's a person, and it becomes obvious after you're watching him for a while. He never loses his temper. He is always kind. He is always just what perfection is. And I'm just wondering how convicting it was for the brothers and sisters. And when people get convicted, a lot of times they get angry.
Yeah.
And here's where we miss it, and I want you to listen very close. We think that because he was God, it didn't hurt him to be rejected, to be called names, to have lies told about his father and mother. I know how I felt when somebody said something about my mom one day. I liked to tore his head off.
Right.
He wasn't a robot. He wasn't an angel. He was one of us. He was one with us. He lived among us and he still loved us. He, the Almighty Son, who made everything that was made, listen, spent his first 9 months on earth as a pre-born baby. The Son who made everything. Fully alive, fully human, fully God. He didn't become God. He didn't become the God-man at Bethlehem. He was God incarnate for the time of his conception. The Son did not cease to be God when he became a man. He added manhood. He did not subtract deity. He is fully God and fully human. Did you ever stop to think? I know I've said it a couple of times. You ever stop to think that a human being right now is running the entire universe? He's a human being from now on. The God-man from now on. Forever. Martin Luther said this, "He whom the world could not enwrap, yonder lies in Mary's lap. He has become an infant small, who by his might upholdeth all. Behold our God." Because nothing can compare with him. The almightiness of God now moves in a human arm. The love of God now beats in a human heart. The wisdom of God speaks through human lips. And the mercy of God is extended through human hands. God is love. God has always been a God of love. But when Christ came to earth, love was wrapped in human flesh. Jesus Christ is God with skin on. He became just like us so that forever we could hear him say, "I love you." I mentioned Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Listen to the second verse. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. John 1:14, and we beheld his glory as of the only Son from the Father. Like Father, like Son. A lot of times we'll say about a boy, I remember hearing it myself, he's a chip off the old block.
Amen.
We understand the principle. But with Jesus, the principle is taken to perfection. You remember when the night before the crucifixion, he was talking to the disciples and they probably left the upper room. And he had talked to them about going to the Father. And Philip said, "Show us the Father. It'll satisfy us." And he said, "Philip, have you been with me so long? And you don't get it yet? He that has seen me has seen the Father." Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and upholds the universe by the word of His power. He's the exact copy. He's the perfect representation. He is God with us. Now the word behold, and I want you to get this, means to gaze upon intently, to study something, to study it as if you were in a laboratory. It means to examine something very closely. It's the word from which we get our English word theater. You go to the theater and you're gazing and looking intently at the screen. And as Jesus walked on our stage, the people could see the glory of God shining through Him. The shepherds saw it the night He was born. The wise men at age 2 or older. So did the doctors of the law when they engaged Him in the temple at the age of 12. A 12-year-old. Confounded the doctors of the law. In John chapter 2, the first miracle, changing the water to wine, His disciples saw it. Verse 11 says, "This, the first of His signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory," and the Bible says, "and His disciples believed in Him." Tozer, in his commentary on Acts, talking about the acts of the Spirit. But he alliterates the word and he says A stands for adore. To worship or honor as deity. To regard with reverent admiration and devotion. Oh come, let us adore Him. That's what it means. Give unto the Lord, the Bible says, Psalm 29. The glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The central truth of the Christian faith is God became man at Christmas time. He had to be born of God to be the Son of God. He had to be born of a woman to be the Son of man. If He wasn't God, He couldn't pay the penalty for our sins. And if He wasn't man, He couldn't die to make the atonement. Therefore, there's nobody to compare to Him. He is the only one worthy of our worship. Our adoration. Matthew 1, Matthew 2, actually. Let me read a couple of verses. I think it's on the screen. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, he really wasn't a king. He was kind of a vassal king under the emperor of Rome. I mean, he let him be king over the area. But it says, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is He who has been born king of the Jews?" Notice something. They didn't come to the palace. They didn't go to Bethlehem. They went to the one place in Jerusalem. Everybody's going to be talking about the Savior. Everybody's going to be talking about the king. Surely when we go to Jerusalem, we'll find all the information we want. They found nothing. Verse 3. Yeah, he said, I didn't finish this. Verse 2 saying, "Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw His star when it rose and have come to worship Him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. How did the wise men know about the star? We don't know. We know this is by the arrangement of God. I personally think it was a new star. I think God created a star and said, and somehow, we'll talk about this in a second, but we don't know how it was done any more than how he created billions and billions of stars and billions of galaxies. And, you know, and I know what you're thinking, Pastor, he spoke them into existence. That helps a lot. I mean, we don't know. So how did they associate the star with Christ? We don't know, but there's some assumptions we can make. We can assume, for instance, that there were many in the East who had been influenced by men like Daniel. You remember when Daniel and the first, I think about 10,000 of the primary people were carried away captive in Babylon in the East. And so you have Daniel, you have his three companions, godly men, and their influence was felt. I'm sure there were others. And remember now, these men, these wise men are Gentiles. They're from the East. And so it's not unlikely that the influence of the Jews and Jehovah had been felt there. I think they probably, in all likelihood, had Old Testament scriptures. I think there were some, just like there has been in every era, who genuinely were seeking God, whose hearts were prepared for the coming of the Messiah. Now, how many wise men were there? Well, of course, there were three. We just got through reading, and it says, and when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. There was a caravan coming. There weren't three, I don't think. There could have been 33. But whatever it was, it caused such a stir in Jerusalem. Everybody was up talking, the chatter, and people are, why are you here? Well, we're looking for the king. And it gets back to Herod. He hasn't come before him. And they say, hey, we're looking for the king. And so then he calls the scribes and the chief priests. He assembled all the chief priests and scribes, it says in verse 4. And he inquired of them where Christ was born. And surprised, they know. Amen. They know where he was going to be born. And they should have known when. But they weren't looking for him because they weren't interested in him. And so, as you know the story, the king said, well, listen, when you find him, let me know so I can worship him. And, of course, that was a lie. And so they left, and it says in verse 9 and 10, that when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So you have an understanding now. These wise men, we'll say more about the distance and the time, but they've come a long ways. And they've got one thing on their mind. We want to find the king. We want to set our eyes on him. We want to see the truth come down from heaven. Boy, that was, and when they saw this star again, boy, they just rejoiced exceedingly. And going into the house, notice it wasn't the stable. Yeah, don't you get tickled when you see the Christmas cards? They got the wise men at the stable and shepherds at the house. It's a house. It's a different place, a different time. It's 2 or 3 years down the road. And here's what's amazing. It's a hushed scene. Verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. They fell down before the young child in awed adoration mixed with joyful expressions of praise and worship. It's the first time the word is used in the New Testament. Worship. To prostrate oneself in homage. To do reverence to. To adore. To admire reverently. And there's our word. It says they saw him. It's made up of two words. They beheld him. In other words, they weren't just looking at him because he was a precious baby. Oh, what a precious baby. No. They were worshiping him as the Messiah, the Redeemer sent from heaven, the Holy One of God. They were in awe and wonder over the fact that God was doing something marvelous right before their eyes. There's something else that's painfully obvious. There were no other worshipers with them. Why didn't the wise men, why didn't the scribes and the others that had knowledge of Scripture, why didn't they go with them? Well, that's a strange thought to me. You would have thought there had been a line from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, big procession. And by the way, when the word was first published, when was that? Well, the shepherds saw the baby, saw Jesus when he was born, and they went everywhere and told everybody. And then 8 days later, they took him to the temple. And when they took him to the temple, you remember what Simeon said? He said, "This is the Messiah. This is the one God sent to be our Savior. Now I can die." And then Anna, the prophetess, right after that, she adds to the thing. And those weren't secret. What they had to say was not a secret. I think Herod really believed that Jesus was a king. Otherwise, I don't think he would have done what he did. Murdered every 2-year-old and under. So, in the next few minutes, I want us to focus on one word. Worship. What is involved in worship? Think about the phrase, "Behold our God." When do we do that? When do we sit down and read the text and just be amazed at what we're reading? How great God is. Jesus came to reveal how God feels about us, but he also revealed how we could approach the Father. So I want you to listen carefully now, because this is not new, but hopefully it will speak to your heart, my heart. You remember when Jesus talked to the woman at the well? And she, you know, he told her all about herself, and she realized she's standing in the presence of somebody like nobody she's ever been around. And so Jesus is telling her about true worship, because she says, "Well, we say that worship's on this mountain. You say it's in Jerusalem." And so he's talking to her about what worship really is. And so he says to her, "The hour is coming, and now here, when the true worshipers," listen now, "will worship the Father in spirit and in truth," listen, "for the Father is seeking such to worship him." I will never forget the first time that hit me right between the eyes, or right between the shoulder blades. I was ashamed that I had not really picked up on it before then. I mean, I was pastoring. The Father is looking for people to worship him. He's looking for people to behold him, to gaze upon him intently, to examine him closely so that they will adore him as a child adores the Father. And by the way, did you get that? So many times we pray to God, and yet he says, "I'm your Father." The Father is looking for people to worship him. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, what did he say? "Say this, our Father which art in heaven." Unbelievable that he is our Father. He is your Father this morning. Let us admire him. Let us reverence him and exalt him, for he alone is worthy. Jesus told the woman, the time is coming when people won't worship God on this mountain or in Jerusalem. What Jesus was teaching her is that God's presence is not confined to a particular place. See, we don't get that. We think worship's done in here or some church building or something at a certain time. And what he's teaching her is God now lives on the inside of his people, which means that worship is not focused on where you are, it's focused on who you are. And the truth is, we can worship God anytime, night or day, at any place, in any spot on the face of the earth, and we don't do much of it. If you're a Christian, you are the temple of the living God.
Amen.
And many Christians haven't understood the significance of that. I'll come back to that in a second. Jesus told the disciples on the night before his death that when he went away, he was going to send another comforter. The word another in the Greek is another of the same kind. He's going to send somebody. He had been their comfort. His presence with them had been their peace, their security. He said, I'm going away, but it's going to be for your benefit. I'm sending another comforter, one just like me, who's going to do everything for you that I did and more. And one thing the Holy Spirit was doing and is doing now is he's teaching us, he's reminding us of everything that Jesus told them. And, of course, we have the Word of God. It's his book. It's the Spirit's book. And so, and the reason I say many don't get it is because so many people still believe that worship takes place every Sunday between 11 and 12. Or, in this case, 10:30 and 12. Or a little after 12. Does that mean we don't have to go to church anymore? No way. Listen, this is amazing. If you are a private worshiper, if you worship God as a practice day throughout the day, day by day by day, you can't wait to get to church to worship God corporately. If you are worshiping privately, I mean, then it's a real joy to come together to be with other people who are worshiping privately so we can worship him together. It's a powerful expression of our faith. If you don't care about private worship, you'll debate whether or not you need public worship. But if you limit worship to where you are, the minute you leave the place that you're worshiping, you'll leave your attitude there. So let me give you four things about what it means to worship or how to worship or whatever. And then we'll conclude. Short things, but important. Worship is based on a revelation from God. These people went to worship God based on revelation. God led them. You don't get to worship God according to the dictates of your own heart. The essence of idolatry, I think it was Lewis or maybe Tozer who said this, the essence of idolatry is any concept of God that is unworthy of him. The wise men were led to worship this baby, 2-year-old. He led them because they were searching for him. They wanted to know him. They wanted to worship God in truth. Abraham went to worship God, it says, Genesis 22. And he took Isaac with him. And the only reason that Abraham was willing to do it is because God said, do it. I mean, Abraham, I just try to imagine Abraham walking 3 days to get to the mountain in the land of Moriah. And he's going to offer his son. Don't you think he was dying on the inside? Well, why would he do it? Because God told him to do it. I want you to worship me. And I'm worthy of everything, including your son. There is no worship apart from obedience to the Word of God. Remember that now. Second thing is this. Worship necessitates separation and renunciation. Separation and renunciation. They left their country, the wise men did, their homes. They left everything. They became strangers and pilgrims. You know how far we're talking? At least 500 miles. So I kind of did a little computer work this morning. And so let's say they made 15 miles a day. I don't know that they did. But that's over a month. They traveled in the desert. At least 500 miles, maybe more. For the sake of the one they wished to worship, they turned their back on all the comforts of home. And when they were finally ushered into the presence of deity in humanity, they said, "It's worth it. Everything we turned our back on, it's worth it to see the King. Come, let us adore Him. Let's worship Him." Real worshipers involve separation unto God. But listen to this now. Because here's the problem. It's a problem for me as well as anybody else. There's so many things that distract us from worship. And renunciate, when we talk about renunciation, it means to renounce everything that would divert our focus, our attention, our minds and our hearts from coming into God's presence. Because there are certain things that just all of a sudden we get into these things and we don't feel like worshiping God anymore. And then worship involves a determined will. They said, "Where is he that is born?" They came to Jerusalem. "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And they met indifference and complacency, and the scribes could show you chapter and verse and quote the prophecy, but not one of them went with the wise men. Not one of them was interested. And neither indifference nor opposition could keep them from their purpose of worshiping the King. And you and I have the privilege of coming into the very presence of God Himself, the very throne room, the Holy of Holies, anytime, night or day. We can come into the presence of the God who made everything.
Right.
And the obvious question is this. When was the last time you fell on your face and poured out your heart in love and adoration and praise simply because you were so overwhelmed in beholding your God? You didn't ask for anything. You didn't want anything. All you wanted was to be in His presence. And to say, "Lord, I adore You. I love You. Lord, I praise You for who You are. Thank You, God." In His presence, the Bible says, there is fullness of joy. And we have a lot of religiosity going on, even in Bible-believing churches. But here's the truth. The Father, our Father, is looking for people to worship Him. It's first. It's foremost. He's looking for people to come before Him and to gaze on Him and to say, "Lord, there's nobody like You. Lord, You're wonderful. Thank You, Lord, for being my Father. Thank You for being my Savior. Thank You for being my instructor. Oh God, who can compare to You? Nobody." Let's pray. I don't know really how to give an invitation this morning. I haven't said anything that we all don't know. I have confessed my lack of worship to the Lord more times this week than I just know that there's something very special when we come before Him in awe and adoration. We made this statement because it's a biblical statement. The Holy Spirit lives in every single person who knows Jesus Christ personally by faith. If you come to Jesus Christ and said, "Be my Lord, be my Savior," the Holy Spirit lives in you and will instruct you in all righteousness. But if you're not a Christian, the word Father, you can't call Him Father because He's not your Father. He's the Creator. He loves you. But His invitation is, "I want you to behold me. I want you to behold what I've done for you. I sent my Son to die on a cross because nothing else would satisfy my righteous demands. And my Son was willing to go and die in your place. And if you trust me by faith, I will save you forever. I will be your Father. I will be your God. I will bring you safely home." With their heads bowed and their eyes closed, think about that now. If you're not a Christian, are you willing to receive Him? I trust that you are. I'm not going to have anybody raise their hands, but I just want us to go away from here this morning with this thought in our minds: I need to behold God as He really is. I need to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I need to worship Him according to what He reveals about Himself in the Scriptures. I need to follow Him. I need to really spend time in His presence. I need to have a dynamic relationship with this One who is the Creator of the universe and yet is my Father. Father, we commit ourselves to You today. If there's somebody here who's not a Christian, Lord, I pray that You would speak to that heart even now. Lord, You are truly magnificent, and it's marvelous to think of the God who knows every grain of sand, names all the stars, holds oceans in His hand, and yet knows us, loves us, became one of us so that we could know You and love You. Father, help us to realize what a special privilege we have. And help us, Lord, to